Well, we now have opportunity to be encouraged by words of exhortation, and we do hope that you would listen to our brother Matt as we call him forward now. Brother Matt.
Good morning, everyone. For our exhortation this morning, I'd like to take some thoughts from our readings from the past week on the theme of God's presence and what it means to dwell with God. And this theme particularly comes out of our Isaiah and Revelation readings from the past week, but I'd like to develop it outside those readings as well. And this theme is one that is mirrored from Genesis to Revelation. And to a limited extent, this morning we will trace it through the Old Testament and into the New, taking hopefully lessons and encouragement from it. And finally, trace it to Christ, who we know manifested his Father's character perfectly, fulfilling his role of Emmanuel, or God with us. And we read and pray regularly for the time that we read about in Revelation yesterday, and that great voice that John heard, which said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So this describes to us the ultimate fulfillment of his purpose, a purpose that we know has not changed since creation. And although this purpose is one that we all desire to be part of, we're reminded daily our natural tendency is to turn our backs on it. So we'll start this morning in Genesis 3, where we get this natural tendency that we have is first displayed for us. So looking at a couple verses, Genesis 3, verses 6 to 8. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So Adam and Eve hid themselves, we're told, from God's presence. And if we keep in mind that this was a first, they'd yet to disobey God. And this was their response, to hide. We can sort of see the whole rest of history as told by Scripture unfold right from that response. Our natural tendency for turning our backs and for deception is the same, to cover up, to escape the consequences of our actions. And as a result of their sin, we know Adam and Eve were driven from this garden. There was this clear separation created between God and man. They were no longer in his presence as they had been previously. And the way to this tree of life was blocked, and only to be made open again in the same way in Revelation 22, where yesterday we read that the leaves of this tree would be for the healing of the nations, and no longer will anything be accursed, as we know there were these curses that resulted from this situation of sin in Genesis. But despite being driven from the garden, mankind was not completely cut off from God's presence. His presence became less tangible, more abstract, which we see a few chapters over, or one chapter over in Genesis 4. And we'll just go there and read a little bit about Cain. So Genesis 4, looking at verse 9. So we know the events, of course, leading up to this discourse. So reading Genesis 4, verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So like his parents in the garden, Cain tries to cover up his sin. He tries to avoid the consequences. But there's this vital difference in how Adam and Eve responded and how Cain responded to their consequences. Although Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, Cain, we're told, completely and voluntarily went out from the presence of the Lord. He left, severing all connection to God in his thoughts, in his approach to living. And he's the first we read about with that pursues this completely self-serving lifestyle. So Cain's primary concern was not that he'd sinned, but it was rather on the hardship of the consequences of his actions that God had dealt him for his sin. His immediate words were, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He never dealt with his sin in a meaningful way and never made it to a position of responsibility and repentance. And it's very interesting, I think, if we contrast the family trees of Cain and of Seth. In Cain's line, we get this one little anecdote about Lamech, whose claim to fame was killing a man who had wounded him, something he assumed that his wives and both perhaps God would be impressed by. And the one anecdote we have in contrast from the family of Seth was, in fact, that it was among his offspring that people began to call upon or to worship the Lord. So this unrepentant frame of mind that Cain had when he went out, when he left the presence of the Lord, seemingly went on to define his life and that of his own children. And it's also a mindset that Israel, as a nation, at times exhibited, as described in detail in our reading yesterday in Isaiah 57. We'll go there for a moment. So the first 9 verses or so of this chapter describe this back-turning attitude of the people who had turned away from God in favor of idolatry, which was primarily selfishly motivated. And Cain's frame of mind and his decisions following God's judgment on him for killing his brother, they're echoed in God's description of Israel's hardened, unrepentant attitude. And just looking at verse 10, we get this description. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, 'It is hopeless.' You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint." So despite being wearied with the struggle, with the bleakness of life without God, Israel at this time didn't turn back. They refused to accept this hopeless state that they were in, that they'd put themselves in. And Cain was similarly wearied with this prospect of life under the curse God had placed on him, saying his punishment was too great to bear. Yet, like we see here in Isaiah 57, he did not say it is hopeless. He didn't repent and seek mercy. Instead, as we read in verse 10 here, he found new life for his strength, or renewed his strength from within himself. And finally, thinking of Cain at the end of verse 10, again, he was not faint or grieved, as many translations put it. He was not grieved, first of all, at the death of his brother at his own hand. Otherwise, he may have reached this attitude of humility and repentance. But second of all, he was not grieved about the prospect of life outside of the presence of God. And so, as we read, he left. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't often think of similarities between Cain and David, but they both earned this label of murderer, both for the same reason of envy or covetousness. The difference, however, comes in how David reacted to being confronted with his sin. Cain immediately was analyzing the personal cost of his actions and how he could minimize those costs. In Psalm 51, David's response to his sin is much different. Just reading from Psalm 51, verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So David knew that life outside God's presence was really no life at all. And on another occasion of sin, we know David also chose to fall into the hands of the living God as opposed to the hands of ungodly men. And David also suffered a very real and personal cost of his sin, his actions, losing his son. But he understood this greater eternal consequence of an unrepentant heart. Thinking back then to Lamech, Cain's descendant, and this anecdote we have about him boasting about killing this man, let's go back to Genesis 4. So Genesis 4, verse 23 is where Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So Lamech here is declaring his own righteousness, considering himself more righteous than Cain. He had arrived at this righteousness by killing someone who deserved it, who unjustly had wronged him in some way. And I think we could say that it's selfish logic that brought him to the conclusion that God would look favorably on him and multiply this curse against anyone who would come after him. And he, as a result, had this attitude that he was untouchable. He took the place of God, putting words in his mouth that falsely strengthened this promise that he'd made to Cain. And his attitude was the same as Cain's. They both feared and sought to impress other people more than God. And jumping back to Isaiah 57, we'll pick up where we left off there, looking at verse 11. And we get this attitude of both Cain and Lamech condemned in God's word against his people Israel, who took on this same attitude. So Isaiah 57, verse 11 and 12. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. So Lamech declared what he considered to be his own righteousness. He lied, falsely strengthening God's promise of protection to Cain. But none of this was of any profit to him. In a spiritual or eternal sense. And looking again back at Genesis 4, we'll compare this to the anecdote we have about Seth's descendants, Seth's family. So Genesis 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So from this line of Seth, the only anecdote we have is the establishment of righteous worship of God, in essence, dwelling in God's presence. And again, this connects to Isaiah 57. So picking up again where we left off in Isaiah 57, looking at verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. God, we're told, dwells in a high and holy place, but also of him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. True worship then requires a contrite and humble heart. In other words, a heart that feels remorse for sins committed, and that humbly seeks forgiveness. Seth must have learned these qualities from his parents, and obviously demonstrated them in his own life, whereas Cain did not. And the legacies of their families speak accordingly. There's also a dichotomy presented when we compare verse 15, here in chapter 57, and verse 10. Verse 10, we've looked at briefly, describes how Cain and how we can harden ourselves when we make no room for God in our thoughts, when we're weary of the struggles of life. We can choose to draw strength from within ourselves and to push the very obvious hopelessness of life without God into the background. And I understand this as the natural will that we all have to survive and to thrive. God gave us this will, and it's evident in our lives, regardless of whether we know him and acknowledge him. And the alternative, though, is presented here in verse 15. God knows that we will get weary, that we'll struggle with the experience and the length of the way, as verse 10 puts it. So he knows, and if our hearts are humble and contrite, if our attitude is right in his eyes, we're told he will revive us. We don't need to look for this strength from within. He will revive us in the way, and before we reach our breaking point, as verse 16 tells us. And that's really one of the outcomes of why we come to meet here on mornings like this. We need to constantly be revived, both from our struggles, but also from our acknowledged failures and stumbling. And this revival is not some mystical experience. It's accomplished very clearly through Jesus Christ. And let's turn to our Matthew reading. So in Matthew 1, we read this morning, just reread verses 20 to 23. But as he, Joseph, that is, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here in a few verses, we have the reviving work of Jesus described. It's all tied up neatly in his name. He was to be named Jesus, which means God saves, because he would save his people from their sins, and that he did. And the result of this salvation and removal of sin that he accomplished is that God can dwell with us, also tied up in his name, inasmuch as we continue to work and to cultivate this character of the righteous servant, as Jesus is described in Isaiah. As long as we cultivate this attitude, this character in ourselves, this humble and contrite spirit that Isaiah writes about. And with this forgiveness or removal of sin that comes through faith in Jesus, although we still suffer personal consequences, like David, the weight of sin, the weariness, the hopelessness that it causes can be lifted from us, which would otherwise lurk in the background of our minds, and ultimately drive us to forsake and to leave the presence of God. So focusing a little more on this concept of the contrite and humble spirit and what God's presence means for us, let's go for a moment to John 14. As Christ himself taught on this very subject. And here he's describing what his followers should expect following his death, that he would appear to them, but not to the whole world. So looking at verse 18, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So Judas must have been thinking that this was crazy. Why not reveal himself to the whole world after his resurrection and silence these doubters? But the kingdom was not yet to be established. And the answer that Christ gives to this question is one that can sustain us and anyone who would come to follow him. Although he only visually appeared to his disciples for a short time after his resurrection, he confirms God's message that we've seen in Isaiah, saying in verse 23 here, If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And again, this is why Christ would say in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God does not come simply with the passing of time or with observation, but the defining conditions of the kingdom can exist now in our hearts or within us if we believe on him. Because that's ultimately the picture of the kingdom that we read of in Revelation. God and his Son dwelling with those who love and who wish to follow them. So this is what makes our faith personal. Spiritually, we're described as the temple of the living God. And it's ultimately between each of us individually and God, whether or not we make our hearts a place that he would choose to dwell. This morning we looked at the requirements, the criteria required for this to happen, a humble and a contrite, a repentant heart. We looked at Cain, who closed the door, so to speak, of his heart, at Adam and Eve, who despite turning their backs on God and being sent from the close and more tangible presence of God, accepted the consequences of their sin with humility. And they still sought to dwell with him and to make a place for him in their children's hearts. David, who feared being cast completely out of God's presence, also accepted the consequences of his sin with humility. And we've seen how it's God who enables us to rehabilitate or renew our hearts, who grants us forgiveness through Jesus Christ, part of this redeeming plan he's had since creation. And we, like Cain, have this tendency to fixate on minimizing the personal cost of our sin, of our actions, maybe thinking that just living through them or dealing with them is akin to repentance. But the truth is that it isn't akin to repentance. But God will even help us deal with the consequences. He'll revive our hearts, as I believe he would have helped Cain. If we continue to cultivate in ourselves this humble and repentant heart. Otherwise, the consequences of our sin will come to define our lives, as they did for Cain and for his descendants. In conclusion, then, today and every day, we need to be revived from both the weariness in the way, but also more vitally from the guilt of sin. And it's, of course, Christ we remember this morning, who has accomplished all of this for those who would continue to follow him with a humble and contrite heart. He was, as we can read in Hebrews 9:28, once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.